turn with me this morning once again to John chapter 20. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 17 and 18. Before I do that, let me give you just a brief overview, brief synopsis of what we looked at in the previous verses of this passage last Lord's Day. Of course, the majority of our time last week was spent on noting the admirable and very practical aspects of Mary Magdalene's character. I won't rehearse all of that this morning, but I would encourage you, if you were not able to be with us last week, go to Sermon Audio and give that message a listen at your leisure. Anyway, Mary Magdalene, distraught over the crucifixion of Christ, and saddened further still by the fact that his body was no longer in the tomb, stood outside of the tomb, weeping inconsolably. Jesus appeared to her and asked her why she was weeping, why she was seeking anyone at all in the land of the dead. Jesus appeared to her as the gardener, you'll recall. And she responded to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," at which point she immediately recognized him. As I pointed out last week, notice here that all that was necessary for Mary to stop crying and recognize that she was in fact standing in the presence of the risen Christ was for him to call her by name. I tend to agree with most credible commentators who view this really as a fulfillment of John 10:27. You'll recall there, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." There was obviously something distinctive about the Lord's voice that Mary would never forget. And when he said her name, she was immediately brought to her senses and responded saying, "Rabboni," which we looked at last week. Rabboni is really an exalted title. It means master, teacher. It's most often used in reference to God himself as our master teacher. And so Mary is, in an offhanded way, really acknowledging the deity of Christ by using this title. Again, what a wonderful illustration of that intimate relationship that exists between Christ and his sheep. Well, before we go any further this morning, I want to take just another minute or two to clarify something that I said last week that was not as clearly as expressed as I had hoped it would be. You may recall last week that I made the statement that faith is, for all intents and purposes, irrational. Well, as often happens in a church that is as biblically astute as you are, as on the ball as you are, someone approached me and said, "That's not right. In fact, faith is the most rational thing a man can possess." And I agreed with this young man's assessment. Faith is the most rational thing a man can possess. So what did I mean when I said that faith is irrational? Well, I assumed it would be clear from the context, and I hope that for some of you at least it was clear from the context. But I should have been more careful by stating that to the unbeliever, faith is irrational. To the outside world, faith is not rational. Now, for those of you who are younger and have perhaps not yet learned what the word irrational means, it simply means not logical, unreasonable, groundless, baseless, unjustifiable. And it's true to the unbeliever, to the one who has not been given the spiritual faculties to understand faith and all of its various components, faith is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. We get this from Scripture itself. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To the unbeliever, the faith that we claim to be in possession of is foolishness. Three verses later, in verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1. We're reminded, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now certainly, the Apostle Paul is not suggesting that the message of the gospel is foolishness. He's not making a blanket condemnation of the gospel as the gospel. He's saying to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. How many of you grew up in church? How many of you for any number of years sat in church every week listening to the pastor go on and on about this thing he calls the gospel, and it made no sense to you whatsoever? How many of you actually thought much of what he did and said to be foolish? How many of you have ever been in the halls of academia where at every turn what Christians believe is ridiculed as being foolish, naive, unlearned? To the unbeliever, these things are true. But to those of us who believe, the gospel is the most precious thing that we possess. And the faith to understand that gospel goes hand in hand with it. And then, of course, Paul also writes to the Corinthians in a more famous passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are" what? "They're foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So yes, to the unbeliever, there is nothing in the world more irrational than the faith claims made by those who believe. And having said that, understand that whatever the unbeliever whose mind has been darkened by sin, whatever the unbeliever may think about God-given faith, has no bearing on faith's true nature. It's not what we believe about something that makes it true or untrue. Remember, we've talked about this before. Truth, the truth of the Word of God, is by its very nature objective truth. It's not subjective. It's not open for debate. It's not open for your own interpretation. Truth is truth is truth is truth. And it's objectively true. I've mentioned many times before that bumper sticker that I detest so much. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Every time I see that bumper sticker, I want to get out my Sharpie and just go all through that middle portion. Why? Because the bumper sticker should, to be more accurate, scripturally accurate, the bumper sticker should read, "God said it, that settles it." Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. So what the unbeliever may think about God-given faith has no bearing on its true nature. Because scripturally speaking, there's actually nothing more rational than a settled belief in God and what he has said in his word. The unbeliever's problem is, as Paul writes in Romans 1:18, that he stands guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If you're an unbeliever this morning and you think that those who believe are acting irrationally, according to Scripture, it's you who are irrational. You see how Satan is so effective in taking truth and turning it completely over. The world believes that those who are in possession of faith are irrational. But the truth of the matter is, from God's own mouth, in His Word, the truth of the matter is, it's the unbeliever who is wholly irrational. In short, the one who by God's grace believes unto salvation has actually been restored back to his rational mind in Christ. Think about that. Those of you who believe have actually been restored back to your rational mind. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a wholly rational mind. He gave them the wherewithal to understand the truth of who he was, what he demanded from them, and how they should act in every area of their lives. Then came sin. And Adam and Eve, eating of the fruit, according to Romans 5:12, plunged the entire human race into darkness and irrationality. Well, I just wanted to clear that up before we continue in our text. If you want to talk about that further, just see Josue after, and he'll be glad to explain all that to you. No kidding. If you need me to talk more about that, please come and see me. I'm always available to have those conversations if you need to have further conversation about those things. Well, we continue in our study of this passage this morning, beginning in verse 17. I trust that you found your way there in your scriptures. John chapter 20, verse 17, John writes, "Jesus said to her," Mary Magdalene, "stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, there have been various interpretations offered for what Mary is encountering here. When Jesus tells Mary to stop clinging to him. Just for the record, if you're reading from the King James Version, you'll notice that Jesus is recorded as saying, "Do not touch me." Well, this interpretation does actually represent a literal translation of the Greek text. The word is translated in most of your modern translations as cling to or take hold of. That's really the sense in which this word translated touch in the King James and other translations is to be interpreted. Jesus was not prohibiting Mary Magdalene from touching him. What he was doing was preventing her from clinging to him. What's the difference? Why is this distinction so important? Well, again, it's important because Jesus was not a touch me not. Jesus was not the type of person, even in his resurrected body, to say, "Don't touch me." As a matter of fact, if we'll read ahead a little bit, in the larger context, including verse 27, Jesus actually asks Thomas to touch him. "Touch my hands." He even invited Thomas to place his hand in the wound on his side. So Jesus' reaction to Mary Magdalene was not based on her having merely touched him, but on her desire to hold on to him, to grip him. And you can only assume, as bereft as she had been only moments before, when she grabbed a hold of him, she grabbed a hold of him probably in such a way as to never let go. Sensing that this was the case, Jesus says to her, "Stop holding on to me." Why? Because there's one final thing that must take place before all is said and done. And what's that? What is that final phase of the redemptive work of Christ? Some say it's the resurrection. Some argue that, yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead for our iniquities. He's atoned for us. He's been buried in the grave. He's defeated the grave and death, and he's removed that from us in the resurrection. And that's true to a certain extent. But understand, were it not for the ascension of Christ, the resurrection would be meaningless. Some of you might find that a little startling. But think it through. Jesus himself alluded more times to his ascension than he did to his resurrection. And there's good reason for that. Look at John 13. We can see this throughout the Synoptic Gospels as well. But just here in John's Gospel, we see several examples of this important teaching. John 13, verses 1 through 4. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Here we see, again, the reference to Jesus as having to return to the Father. We're not explained why that's necessary here, but we're given that glimpse into the reality that Jesus must ascend to the Father following his earthly ministry. John 14:12, Jesus says to Philip, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do." Why? What makes that possible? What's the catalyst? What's the reason behind the disciples who remain to be able to do these greater works? And we've talked about what that means. I'm not going to rehash that. But why? Because I go to the Father. Now jump down to verse 28, John 14. Here Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Now, why is it so important? Why is Jesus so insistent in relating this message to his disciples that he must, after all is said and done, ascend back to the right hand of the Father? John 16. John 16, beginning in verse 5. Jesus explains this to his disciples. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth." And here it is. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Don't overlook the strength of the language there. He does not say, "If I do not go away, the Helper might not come to you." He doesn't say, "If I do not go away, the Helper may not come to you." He says, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not, definitively will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The Holy Spirit must, of necessity, in accordance with divine authority, God of very God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, must come to this earth, and he will not come unless Jesus ascends to the Father and sends him back to us. Without the ascension of Christ, we would have no permanent, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. We know the operation of the Holy Spirit. Before the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit did operate in and through men. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere all the time. But in the believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence where he remains as our earnest money, our down payment for the fulfillment of our salvation. He indwells the believer in a way that is alien to anyone in the old economy. And it's all because Jesus finished the work that God the Father gave him to do. He ascended back to sit down at the right hand of God, announcing that the work had been finished, and then sending the Holy Spirit back to us to permanently indwell us. What's more, if not for the ascension, we would be left without the true intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. What is Christ doing now that necessitated his going to sit at the right hand of the Father? What is Christ doing even now for every believer in the world? He's interceding for us. Oh, please don't overlook the importance of the intercessory work of Christ. Every time we have an errant thought, every time we do something that is not in perfect alignment with the expressed will of God and His Word, every sin we commit, everything we think, say, or do that is out of kilter with what God expects of us as His children, we deserve to die for. And yet there is Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And were He not at the right hand of God the Father, God would see you and I just how we are. You don't want that. Right now, Christ stands literally in front of God the Father. I'm right-handed, yes, but in front of God the Father, making God the Father see us, as it were, through Christ-colored glasses. God sees us through the finished work of Christ. God sees us not in our sin, not in our shame, but because of the finished work of Christ, God sees us clothed with the righteousness that is Christ's alone. Without the ascension, that would not be the case. We would not have an intercessor, would we? Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. The writer says He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Why? How? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. And from where does He do this? Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let me read that again. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let me read it again. I'm going to keep reading this till I get an amen out of that. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I hope you're amening, because that's such a precious truth. I'm not going to chastise you for lack of following along here, but come on, people. Christ sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, not for Himself. He's already been restored with that glory that He had with the Father before all things began. He's done that work that He was sent to do on our behalf, and now He sits there forever for us. Why? Because we cannot stand there or sit there ourselves. If you were to approach the throne of God in your present condition without the benefit of that intercessory work of Christ, you would be immediately obliterated. Not really, though. That would constitute the doctrine of annihilationism. You would immediately find yourself in an eternal hell. Eternally. I know that's redundant. This message brought to you by the Department of Redundancy Department. Applying these thoughts to our text this morning, Christ didn't want Mary to think that she'd be capable of holding on to Him, because it was essential that He ascend to the Father. Jesus then tells Mary, in effect, instead of standing here clinging to Me, why don't you do something useful? He probably wasn't that brash about it, but that's kind of what I would have said. But he does say something very similar. Instead of standing here clinging to me as if you could hold on to me forever, here's what you need to do. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now there's something really significant happening here in verse 17 that you might miss or simply gloss over if you're not careful. Note how Jesus now refers to his disciples. He refers to them as my brethren. Up to this point, Jesus has referred to his disciples exclusively as servants or as friends. Only now is he able to call them brethren. And to what do we attribute this change of relationship? How can Jesus now refer to his disciples as brethren, whereas before he couldn't? Well, the answer is fairly simple from a scriptural standpoint. We can now identify with Christ as our brother on the basis of what was accomplished in his death and resurrection. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. Here we read, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because Christ, the Son of God, has saved us and sanctified us, effectively sealing or ratifying our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God, because of that, we are now able to call him our brother and he the same to us. Romans 8, 15 through 17, Paul puts it this way. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Treasure these words. Listen to what he's saying. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. If you don't know what that means, let me explain that very briefly. Whereas before we had every reason to fear this relationship that in our sin was ours with God the Father. Whereas we could refer to him as God, Jesus' Father. We had no right to him as Father. We had no claims upon him as Father. The only thing we had a right to was to fear him. But now, because of what he has done, you have no reason to fear him again. But you've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Papa. It's the fondest term of endearment that can be expressed in the Hebrew language. This God with whom we were at one time at enmity, this God who should have caused fear in all of us, fear of judgment, fear of condemnation, fear of eternal torment and hell. This God we can now call Papa. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You want to see something in a way you've never seen it before? With our brotherhood to Christ in mind, I want you to look at Romans 8:29. We know this passage well. It's the beginning of what we call theologically the great Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation. And we've read it often, and you should read it often. It's a great treasure from the Word of God, which explains how you were saved from eternity past to eternity future. But sometimes our familiarity with these passages can cause us to stumble in certain ways, not understanding the full impact of what we're reading. Normally we read 8, 29, and 30 together, but read it again without going on to verse 30. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." In addition to being God of very God, in addition to being the Lord of glory, creator and sustainer of all that is, Jesus is also the firstborn among many brethren. And if you're counted among these brethren, you are joint heirs with him. That means that with the exception of his deity, everything that he has is yours. Think about that. That boggles the mind. Do you not realize that there's coming a day when you and I, the redeemed of Christ, will be in glory with him and we will be ruling over angels and principalities and powers ourselves? How is that possible? How is that even fathomable? It's only so because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What this also means, which Paul goes on to elaborate on in verses 35 through 39, is that because of our identification as brothers and joint heirs, our salvation is just as secure as Christ himself. As one commentator said, on the basis of our brotherhood to Christ, the believer has as much chance of losing his or her salvation as Christ does of getting expelled from the Trinity. How likely is that? Not likely. Then you couldn't even call it the Trinity, could you? We would then have a doctrine of the duality of God, or the identity of God. This new relationship's expressed even further in what Jesus goes on to say to Mary. And this is another one of those things. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When you read your Bibles very slowly. Read your Bibles prayerfully. As you prepare, as I hope you're doing each week, as you prepare to come into this place on the Lord's Day and learn from the Word of God, I trust that you're reading the text that will be presented in the message. If you're not doing that, you need to be doing that. And read it very slowly. And read it very deliberately and very prayerfully. Why? Because there are things that really you'll miss if you're not reading prayerfully and slowly. This is one of those things. This relationship that is expressed as brotherhood, Jesus goes on to express further to Mary. He says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father." Now, he would have stopped there earlier. "Go and say to them, I ascend to my Father and my God." But is that what he says? Note the change in relationship. Note the change in status. "Go and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." What a wonderful truth that is. Whereas before, Jesus consistently referred to God the Father as his Father, now he's sharing. Now he's saying, on the basis of what I've done for you, on the basis of what the Holy Spirit will now do in you, now you too enjoy this relationship with my Father as your very own. Jesus is declaring here, what's mine is now yours. And what was Mary's response to all this? Well, she's no longer crying, is she? Those tears dried up in a hurry. She's no longer crying. What's she doing? Ever the faithful disciple, Mary went immediately to the disciples and announced, "I have seen the Lord." And then she conveyed to them everything the Lord had said to her. I often wonder why we're not given insight into that particular conversation. You know, we're given a little bit of insight into Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. She goes back to her village and she starts telling all the men everything that Jesus had told her and done for her and so on and so forth. But here the matter is left in private. We're not told anything about Mary's excitement. We're not told anything about the words that she said to the disciples. We're told simply of her obedience. She obeyed immediately and went and told the disciples everything the Lord had said. I think one reason we're not really told a lot about this is because, as we've seen before, they didn't believe her. They would need that extra measure of proof, evidence, which we'll talk about in our study next Lord's Day. With the time that remains this morning, I want to draw out a single point of application from what we've looked at this morning. I want to draw a parallel between what we see in Mary Magdalene and her announcement that she had seen the Lord and our own experience in salvation. Mary's weeping was immediately turned to joy when she saw the Lord, but by all indications, she was a changed woman. Once she realized that Jesus had defeated death and the grave and would soon ascend to the Father, as we'll see next Lord's Day, there is a tremendous blessing associated with being able to see the Lord with our physical eyes. Jesus himself will tell the disciples that in the passage to come. He'll say, "Look, you're blessed beyond measure to be able to see." But what does he also go on to say? "Even more blessed are those who believe and yet do not see." What could he be talking about? Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. Please, oh please, do not walk away from this place lamenting the fact that you never saw Jesus with these physical eyes. That somehow faith, God-given faith, is inferior to what was experienced by the original disciples. There are a lot of people who make that argument. If I could only see Jesus in the flesh, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. I won't get into it. You remember that whole conversation that Jesus had. Just do something for us. Show us something. Do a miracle. Perform a sign. Perform a wonder. And then we'll believe. Then they'll believe. What did Jesus say? They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if someone's raised from the dead. Don't feel yourself to be shortchanged because you live in a time where you've not actually seen with your physical eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who insist that they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ with their physical eyes. Right? Bookstores are full these days of people who write books giving an account of 20 seconds in heaven, 20 minutes in heaven. A little boy who went to heaven and supposedly went to heaven and came back and wrote a book about it, and now they're multimillionaires. Wonder how that works. But don't be fooled by that sort of thing. Scripture is very clear on that. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And besides all that, Jesus Christ would be the cruelest Savior the world has ever imagined if we got to heaven one day and He sent us back here. Right? Nobody's ever asked that question of these Looney Tune characters who are out there saying they've been to heaven and they've seen Jesus. Friend, if you've gone to heaven and seen Jesus, you'll stay in heaven where He's at. Either that or there will be claw marks in the pavement of gold leading out of heaven. Don't take me to heaven and then threaten to send me back. That's another sermon for another day. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Before you're tempted to believe that, as I said, you're having seen Jesus through the eyes of faith is somehow inferior to seeing him with your actual physical eyes. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Read with me verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." No, you've not seen him with physical eyes. But don't ever underestimate the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, which is sufficient to enable you to see Jesus through the eyes of faith just as clearly, if not more clearly, as his disciples saw him following his resurrection. We're sometimes guilty of that, aren't we? Sometimes we all, it appears as though we're all from Missouri. The show me state. Right? We always want that tangible proof. We always want that evidence. And this, again, is one reason why I cannot be described as evidential in my apologetics. Evidences are wonderful things to those who believe. Evidence is a wonderful way of supporting that which we believe. But you can take a mountain of evidence and present it to a man with an unregenerate heart, and he will discount the whole. But you take a man whose heart has been transplanted, his heart of stone removed and replaced by a heart of flesh, and that man will salivate, saying, "Give me more. Give me more." One of the most popular hymns of all time illustrates this very well. "Amazing Grace." You know, we sing that song, we don't really... It's like every other thing that's familiar to us. We don't sing it with all the gusto that we should sing it with. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." Is it sweet to you that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, and then I found. No, wait, that's not how it goes. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. See what? What do you see through these eyes of faith? What does "Amazing Grace" enable you to see through these eyes of faith? Through faith, we've been enabled to see Christ in all of his glory. We've been able to read the scriptures and to see Christ in his pre-incarnate state. We've seen him in his earthly ministry. We've seen him in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. We see him even at the back of the book in his glorified state as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're a believer, you've seen things that angels themselves long to look into. Do you understand that? The angels themselves have no idea what salvation means or what it actually entails. They've been in the presence of God since their own creation. The angels themselves long to look into what we see. We've seen things as believers that, according to Paul in Colossians 1:26, were a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what's that mystery? What is it that we've seen that even the saints of old couldn't see? Paul explains what that mystery is in Colossians 1. What is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Each of us who has tasted the grace of God and salvation can indeed echo the words of Mary Magdalene in saying, I have seen the Lord. Isaac Watts wrote in his 1707 classic hymn. I was reminded of this hymn just this week, listening to H.B. Charles Jr. And there's no way I can read it like he read it, but you get the idea. It's hymn number 195 in our hymnal. I might suggest that we sing it as a closing hymn. Speaking of H.B. Charles, you want to be here on Wednesday night because, as I like to do, I've brought you a little bit of the conference back. I want to listen to or watch a sermon by H.B. Charles on the doxology in Jude 24 and 25. You will be blessed. Isaac Watts wrote these words, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day." Mary Magdalene's horrible grief, hopelessness, were immediately changed to happiness and excitement when the risen Christ revealed himself to her. And here's what makes the gospel the good news that it is to those who believe. Some of you, even as believers, are burdened by various things. Things that would otherwise crush you. And as believers, you know the futility of trying to go it alone. You know how futile it is to take on the world and all of the problems that the world presents, all of the temptations, all of the things in the mass media that bombard our senses daily and seek to lead us off of the path to righteousness. You know this. You're no doubt frightened at times by what the future might hold. And yet what Jesus did for Mary, he continues to do today. All we have to do is listen for that quiet, still voice. Do you listen? Or do you let the weight of the world come crashing down on you? It's high time that as believers, we stop focusing so much on our poor, miserable selves and allow the Lord of glory to shine through us. It's time to be more like Job, is it not? There's never been a man, woman, child, anyone on this earth who has suffered more than Job. And even at the height of his suffering, Job, having seen the Lord through the eyes of faith, was able to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Can you say that? Is that what your eyes see? Our prayer this morning, collectively, as a local body, is that if there's someone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer is that he might be pleased to reveal himself to you, even now. Yeah, Pastor, you say that every week. I'll keep saying it. I'll keep saying it until the Lord is indeed pleased to call someone in this place who does not know him to himself as only he can. And he will do that. And some of you might be asking, if you're unsaved this morning, well, what's my part? What do I do? What does Romans 10:9 say? What does Paul say? If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. After all, we know what it is that causes a man to confess with his mouth and believe in his heart that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what is that? It's the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It's that thing that the world labels as irrational suddenly becoming rational. It's the recognition that I am in peril of divine judgment. I stand accused of every sin I've ever committed. I stand accused of putting Christ himself to death on the cross, and God will have his way with me through an eternity in hell if I don't sense my danger and lean wholly upon Christ for rescue. And if you'll only do that, Paul goes on to say in verse 11 of Romans 10, that you have the assurance of Scripture itself, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you'll only recognize that it's you who have been blinded in trespasses and sins to the truth of God's word, rendering you the irrational one. If you'll only recognize that, then God will have done a miraculous work in you as well. Well, for those of you who do believe, I have to ask you again, are you truly happy all the day? Because of the sight that you've received by faith? We have kind of a running joke in our family. When bad thoughts enter our heads, when difficult circumstances come our way, when anything happens during your day, what does Natalie say? Not today, Satan. We all have that attitude. Not today, Satan. Not today. Is that scriptural? Absolutely it is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you're a child of God, you have every right in the world to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Not today. What will that make you? Should make you happy all the day. If you can put Satan behind you, you're going to be happy all day long. I would encourage you to tap back into that. Those of you who have been saved for any length of time, you know, the familiar becomes mundane, doesn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. I'm not saying that we have a contemptuous attitude toward the Lord or what he's done for us, but the longer we're saved, I've been saved over 40 years now, and it's very difficult sometimes to keep going. But every step of the way, we need to be able to tap back into that bliss. The bliss of that first moment when we were first able to say, I have seen the Lord. And may everything else that would seek to strip you of that joy or burden your heart in any way fade away into insignificance as you continue to seek Him afresh every day. Don't live tomorrow in today's blessings. Don't anticipate what might happen tomorrow on the basis of how you feel today. Doesn't James say that? Don't say to yourselves tomorrow we'll go to such and such place and do such and such. But say, as the Lord wills. You should lay your head down every night thinking, Lord, tomorrow is a new day. Prepare me for its challenges. Make me grateful for its blessings. Only the Lord can do that for you. And again, I pray that everyone in this place this morning will walk out those doors saying, I have seen the Lord, and I'm happy. Let's close in a word of prayer.